Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
We've been in Mark since September. We began it in September, and then we broke our study of Mark in the end of November, and we took a break for Christmas, but we're back now to look at it again. And we're going to be in Mark probably for another 6 weeks until we get to Global Work Emphasis, and then back into it again until we get to Easter. So we're going to be in and out of Mark for quite a while. Before we got to November, we worked through the first three chapters of Mark, so we've been taking it slow. And the intention with working through Mark slowly, for those of you who've never walked through an entire biblical book or a book this long, is really just to soak up as much of Jesus as possible and to soak up as much of his message as possible. So we're taking our time. We're probably going to be in Mark for at least a year, and that's going to continue to be a good journey as we jump in and out of it into different series as well. So we're going to jump into chapter 4 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Mark chapter 4. But before we do that, it's probably good to get a sense of where we were before that and what the first three chapters said. So let's take a quick look through that. Jesus has come on the scene, Mark tells us, and he's been telling everybody that God is doing something new, but also something that has been long expected. So there's been this anticipation for something that God would do for the people of Israel, but what Jesus is doing is new. It looks different than perhaps what they expected. He backs up his message. He backs up with this announcement that God is up to something with mass healings. He casts out demons, and he teaches the crowds with such brilliance that they say they've really never seen anybody like this before. Mark and the other gospel writers say they go away astonished at who this guy is. So Jesus is doing and saying things in the first three chapters of Mark that really only God could do and say. And he's going to continue to do things that will astound the crowds. He announces by action, and so he brings spiritual healing. He's talking about spiritual healing for the people of Israel and the people surrounding Israel. He's doing that spiritually, but he is kind of illustrating that with physical healing. And so the crowds are flocking to him. He's healing people by the dozens, most scholars believe by the hundreds. And so people are constantly coming to him. He's very, very popular. We learn that he actually can't gather in cities and towns anymore. He has to be out in sort of the wilderness areas for enough space for people to come to him. It doesn't take long, though, for him to start to experience opposition. And we see that in the early chapters of Mark. The religious elite show up along with the crowds, and they listen to Jesus, what he says, and they see what he does. And they kind of have a problem with that. You see, you can't really go around telling people that God is doing something new and different and doing it all through you. Who gave you the right to do that? You can't claim to speak for God. Basically, who do you think you are? But Jesus continues to heal and to break down walls and to really, in many ways, redefine their religion. And thus gets their feathers a little ruffled. It would probably get our feathers a little ruffled as well. But his actions are so bold and so overtly God-like that it forces people to make a decision about who he is. And it's a hard decision. As this is going on, the opposition continues to increase, and some begin to believe and follow him, but others continue to resist. And at the end of chapter 3, where we left off in November, we find Jesus seated with those who are following him in a home, and his words lead us to understand that he is the one who has come to show us God's ways and God's heart. And we can only know God's ways and God's heart through him. Our religion won't get us anywhere. Our social position doesn't get us anywhere. At the end of chapter 3, we see that our family lineage doesn't even get us anywhere. All that matters is God's will, and God has come in the flesh in the person of Jesus to show us that. And so chapter 3 ends with a real punch. It's quite intense. It really leaves us with a question saying, who do we say that Jesus is? Are we going to follow him, or are we going to resist him? We arrive then in chapter 4 today, and Jesus starts telling stories specifically about this choice. Who is Jesus? What do we do with him? Now, In chapter 3, he's already done some creative explanation. He's already used some creative ways to kind of illustrate what's going on. But in Mark 4, we find the author gathers for us a number of stories that Jesus told, kind of condenses them and says these are some stories that Jesus was telling the crowds at the time. And these stories are called parables. Say parables with me. Parables. Some of you have never actually heard that word before, and some of us know a lot about parables, but others of us don't. So before we get into them, let's do a quick definition of what parables actually are. A parable is basically a story, or it's an analogy, or a kind of metaphor that uses regular life to illustrate deep truths. And so parables are found in the Old Testament. Parables were told by contemporaries of Jesus, other rabbis before him and after him. Sometimes they are very broad, and sometimes they're very, very specific. Sometimes they were sort of simple observations put in narrative or proverbial form. Sometimes they were cautionary tales or kind of moral teachings. It could be a number of different things. In Jesus' case, he used parables as illustrators or kind of creative descriptors of God's work in the world at the time, what we would define now as God's kingdom. And so he used parables to answer questions like, what is God like? Or how should we relate to God? Or what does the future bring? So what we see in these parables in particular is that Jesus used very normal, understandable, everyday life events or people or objects to describe God's interaction with mankind. Basically, he used physical life to illustrate spiritual life. Similar to how he had been physically healing people to show the spiritual healing that he would bring, he's now telling these stories to illustrate what he's doing in the spiritual realm as well. So the parables are really rooted in culture and everyday life. When Jesus tells them, that's why the stories are about farming. They're about building a house, or they're about getting an inheritance, or looking for one of your lost sheep, because people owned sheep back then, or maybe walking along a dangerous road that everybody in the community would know. And what happens when you come across someone who has been beaten up and robbed and is lying there naked? These were sort of everyday, relatable events and stories that Jesus would teach the crowds. But the parables, at the same time, as much as they were cultural and understandable and relatable, they were also transcendent. They would point to deep spiritual truths. They arch today over thousands of years and are still powerful. They still connect with us, which is quite incredible when you think about it. We're so culturally and chronologically removed from Jesus' time, and yet these stories still carry so much. And they're deeply challenging and can be deeply encouraging for us as well, which is point to Jesus for that, for creating things that are that enduring. The parables, as we said, are highly creative. They're clever. They often had what we would understand to be basically a punchline. They had twists. They had irony. They left you asking questions. And that was really the main thing. The parables were there to leave you asking questions and to consider serious implications. They weren't just fluffy God stories. They were stories that would leave you asking deep questions about your life, about your faith, and about God and your relationship to him, and then also your relationship to others. Now, because we, over the years past Jesus, have, I think, developed many creative expressions and teaching methods, kind of from beginning with telling stories around a fire all the way to now going to see maybe Avatar. That's kind of a big spread. Or everything from Chinese poetry to George Orwell, it's probably important to define what the parables are not. We have lots of different ways and of understanding how to teach people and how to creatively teach people, and it could be very easy to impose our own ideas of what the parables are from our own culture onto them rather than understanding them out of their own culture. So the key thing to understand with parables, and we're going to discover this today, is that they are not intricate allegories. So not every part or every character or every sequence in a parable is always meant to directly portray something else or someone else. Jesus' parables typically have one clear point or truth. So the parables are not like Animal Farm, if you ever read that in high school. They have one clear point or truth generally. But they might hold, in some of the longer ones we see, kind of subordinate features or observations that can be helpful or important or encouraging for us. So an example of that would be the parable of the lost coin or the parable of the lost sheep has one particular point. But the following story of the parable of the prodigal son shares that one point, but also has subordinate features. There's other teachings that can come out of it. It's kind of multifaceted. And so there's a number of lessons that will emerge. The parables that Jesus is going to tell and that we're going to be walking through in the month of January and February over the next month are quite particular. These parables come on the heels of Jesus' statement about himself. They come on the heels of his godlike actions. And they follow stories of opposition to Jesus. And that's going to tell us something about them, and a very key something about them. These stories are about response. And so Jesus is here. What are we going to do with him? Mark 4, where we are today, begins this way, verse 1. And we're going to walk all the way from verse 1 to verse 20. Once again, Jesus began teaching by the lake shore. A very large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat in the boat while all the people remained on the shore. He taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. We'll pause there for a moment. So lots of people are coming to Jesus. Thousands of people are coming to Jesus. At this point, so many are coming to Jesus that he's actually out by a lake. So many come that he's forced onto the beach and then eventually into a boat, which is almost comical. He's in the boat, begins to teach. Before he does, he sits down, which is the rabbinical custom at the time. So a teacher would sit down, sitting to indicate they're sitting under God's teaching, God's law, and the people would sit also. So Jesus sits down, and he opens his mouth and begins to speak. Mark 4, verse 3. Listen. A farmer went out to plant some seed. As he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on the footpath, and the birds of the air came and ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it didn't have deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted and grew and produced a crop that was 30, 60, even 100 times as much as had been planted. Then he said, "Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." What's the first thing that Jesus says when he begins telling this story? Listen, listen. So the telling of the story is to inform everyone listening that something is going on that is worth paying attention to. This parable, like the healings and the teachings before it and the miracles that we're actually going to see later, is another way of engaging the crowds and urging them to listen and to respond to what is going on. So Jesus tells a story about a farmer. Very normal agricultural activity. Everyone's able to relate to it. If Jesus was telling a parable today, maybe he'd tell a parable about going to the grocery store or maybe selecting a cell phone plan. I don't know. Just something like imagery that would be relatable. So he talks about a farmer scattering seed. Some of the seed takes root and it grows and produces, and some of it doesn't. And then he closes the story again with, "If you can hear my voice, you should really listen to what I'm saying and understand." Jesus says, listen at the beginning, and he says, listen at the end. And he says that for effect. And this is called inclusio. We might just call it bracketing. It creates a frame over what is being spoken. And the frame that Jesus is trying to build around this story is listen. Mark 4, verse 10. Later, when Jesus was alone with the 12 disciples and with the others who were gathered around, they asked him what the parables meant. He replied, "You are permitted to understand the secret of the kingdom of God, but I use parables for everything I say to outsiders so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. When they see what I do, they will learn nothing. When they hear what I say, they will not understand. Otherwise, they will turn to me and be forgiven. So at the end of this story of the scattering of the seed, Mark, sort of in his narrative, pushes the pause button. He says Jesus tells a bunch of parables, which we're going to walk through in the later months. But he pushes the pause button here, and he says later on, Jesus wasn't with the crowds. He's with just his disciples. And those were the words that we just read there. They've begun to actively trust and listen to Jesus. So this is sort of the inner circle. And attempting to be good students and wanting to understand Jesus and to listen to him, his disciples ask what the story means. And Jesus begins to explain the parable, but before he does, he says something really interesting that we just read. He says that some people will understand these stories, and some people won't understand these stories. He even says that he's talking in stories so that some people won't understand. Now, quick show of honest hands. Have you ever read this passage and been utterly confused by it? Few people, right? That's completely normal. Because doesn't Jesus, our Jesus, doesn't he want everybody to turn and be saved? Doesn't Jesus want everybody to be forgiven? Why would he tell intentionally veiled stories and then admit that he's telling intentionally veiled stories to keep people from himself? It seems a little bit anti-Jesus. Does God want some people to be saved and keep others at arm's length? Is there a select group of specially chosen people that God marks out and the rest of us are hooped? Oh my goodness, what if I'm one of those people? I thought to myself at 15 years old when I read this and had a complete religious meltdown in my morning devotions. Not a good way to start your school day. If we read this passage by ourselves, by itself, those are really the conclusions that we're going to come to. But we're not really reading this passage by itself. We're working through the whole book together. We need to read this passage in connection with the rest of the story that Mark is telling. So if we look back in chapter 3, we're going to find some clues as to why Jesus speaks in this way. Just a brief skim over Mark 3 will show us that the events prior are really a mix of different kinds of response to Jesus. Some people choose to follow, and some people choose to resist him. In fact, outrightly reject him. At one point, Jesus heals a man's hand on the Sabbath day right in front of the Pharisees. Heals it. Changes this man's life. And their response is, how are we going to kill Jesus? That's their response to the miracle. Later in chapter 3, some of Jesus' relatives try and abduct him, which is kind of humorous to even think about, trying to abduct Jesus. That would be an interesting movie. They try to abduct him because they think he's lost his mind. That's another response to Jesus. The religious teacher's explanation, and the religious teachers being the most educated Jewish men in the culture, who everybody kowtowed to, their explanation of Jesus healing people and transforming their lives, their explanation is that he's demon-possessed. So Jesus is healing what sounds like hundreds of people. He's uniting all kinds of people to himself from all walks of life. He's doing things that only God could do. He's saying things that only God could say. And some people are responding to him with either you're nuts, possessed by Satan, regardless, you're a dead man. That's their response to Jesus. And so it's in the context of such resistance to God amongst his people, the creator made flesh, the maker actually made, that Jesus describes what is happening by using the parable of the seed and the field. He's reflecting on what has been occurring. Jesus is received by some, but he's rejected by others. So when he states what he does about outsiders and insiders, about some people understanding the parables and some people not, it's all within this reality, this framework of trust and mistrust, of belief and unbelief. And what we learn from this is You don't get to know or understand the inner workings of God's kingdom if you first don't fundamentally embrace and believe and trust in Jesus. How could you? You simply won't understand God's kingdom if you don't first trust Jesus. The key to understanding the kingdom and the key to understanding the parables is Jesus. And the kingdom isn't a kingdom if you don't actually believe in the king. You miss the king, and you're going to miss the kingdom. And so the passage that Jesus actually quotes is from Isaiah in the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah 6. And Jesus references this part of Isaiah because it's at this point in Israel's history that they had turned from God and they had refused to listen. There was severe unbelief in Israel at that time. They had closed their ears and God was as good as dead to them. They completely shut him out. It's interesting because the same sentiment is true of the Pharisees when they're plotting to kill Jesus. We don't want to hear any more, so we're going to cut out the noise. So Jesus kind of points back to this passage. He cleverly kind of points backwards to their history and says to his disciples in the inner circle, what happened back then is still happening now. People are still resisting and refusing to trust me, even though I am actually now with them, their God, Yahweh, in the flesh. They're still missing me, and I'm right there. Not everybody, but some people. There's a hardness of heart there. And so the parables are not told to keep people in unbelief or to exclude people from the kingdom. Truths about the kingdom are guarded or simply incomprehensible to those who have chosen already unbelief or chosen to not trust Jesus. Now, the question that I ask is that it for these people? Have they missed their opportunity? If they choose not to trust Jesus, does he close the door? Do you just get kind of one chance and then he moves on? That doesn't seem to be the case as we look at the rest of the book. Jesus continues to speak the truth about himself. He continues to heal. And as we'll see later, he's going to move from physical healing in people's bodies to doing supernatural events in nature, even more overtly saying, hello, I'm the creator, I'm here amongst you. And so there's an unbelievable hardness of heart, but Jesus continues to keep the door open. Some people are simply choosing to not walk through it. So Jesus speaks in parables because they illustrate such a dramatic shift in Israel's relationship to God that he's putting things any more bluntly would be really challenging for the people that are listening. The parables are really a gift of mercy. They're really a way of taking what would be incredibly baffling, understanding the entire kingdom of God and a dramatic shift in that point in history and making them understandable or applicable for the people. God among us is a massive event, and in his kindness, Jesus relates the kingdom. And it is mysterious. There are parts of it that are just really tough to understand, but it's also palatable through stories. How does Jesus get across the kingdom of God? Well, he does it with a story. Yes, there's mystery to it, but what do we expect? This is the mind of God. This is the work of God. And at least in some way, this is relatable or fathomable. I was talking to someone earlier today, and they made an interesting note, and I discovered this in some of the study as well. Jesus, in many ways, tells the parables, and it's a gift of mercy to the Pharisees and to the religious teachers. Because later we see in the book of Matthew that Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is expected. So if the Pharisees choose to outrightly reject Jesus, if the teachers of religious law are rejecting Jesus in the first place, they're already heaping condemnation on themselves. But if Jesus was to give them even more information about the kingdom, perhaps they'd be even heaping more on them. So the parables might even be a gift of mercy towards the people that have resisted Jesus in the first place. It's an interesting take on it. The parables are really a gift for us. They're accessible to those who have trusted Jesus, and they're versatile over the ages. Mark 4, verse 13. Then Jesus said to them, if you can't understand the meaning of this parable, how will you understand all the other parables? Before we get into the explanation of the sower, it's probably important to note this from Jesus. Apparently, this story is a key for the other stories that Jesus is going to tell immediately and all of the other parables he's going to tell. If the seed doesn't fall on good ground and produce, so if Jesus is not received and trusted, how will we understand the rest of his teaching, especially in parables? And this is why this is a bit of an entry-level parable. It's not that it's easy to understand, but it's kind of like needing to know all the letters of the alphabet before you can actually read the novel. Trying to sit down and read a novel without being able to utilize the alphabet is completely and utterly foolish. So Jesus says, if you don't understand what this is saying, you're not going to understand the rest of my teaching as well. I find when I read these texts and over the years, especially when Jesus asks a question, as he does right here, I find myself wondering about his tone. I don't know if you ever feel that when you're reading through the scripture. And I kind of think, Jesus, you sort of sound a little bit condescending. I don't really know how I feel about that. I can tend to read a question from Jesus sort of like a text from somebody if they don't send me a happy face at the end of it. You know, and you all of a sudden you're freaking out. Oh my goodness, is our relationship over? Is our friendship ruined because I can't tell? They didn't write the sticky tonguey thing. Like what's, are they disappointed in me? Oh my goodness. In Jesus' culture, teachers ask questions all the time. And we still do the same thing today. It's a method of helping people to think. So when Jesus asks a question, what we need to do is to consider what he's asking, the content of what he's asking, rather than perhaps assuming his tone. Because Mark and the other gospel writers don't really use emoticons. It'd be interesting if they did. That would be an interesting translation of the Bible. But they don't. So we need to consider what is Jesus asking. Mark 4, verse 14 through 20, the explanation of the story he tells. The farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message, only to have Satan come at once and take it away. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things, so no fruit is produced. And the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. So Jesus explains this parable, which he doesn't do for any other parable. It's a bit of an entry level, so if we understand this, we're going to understand the other ones. He lists four kinds of soil. The first soil that he lists is hard. It's described as a footpath. It's rigid. There's no space, there's no cracks, it's just hard. It's the soil of unbelief. It's a hard heart. And what Jesus says is that if someone chooses to firmly resist him and to not accept him and to choose death over life, then any godly virtue or truth that is scattered into their life may be robbed of them by the enemy, who Jesus says is active in the world. We read in John 10:10 that he's prowling around, that he's here to kill and to steal and to destroy. The second soil depicts the people who begin to follow Jesus and trust Jesus, but quit him once he becomes challenging to follow or there's cultural pressure or persecution. The third kind of soil depicts those who also begin to follow, but the cares of life crowd Jesus out. Jesus talks about the lure of wealth, or maybe the love of money, for example, or other idols, basically things that take God's place. Jesus defines them as life chokers. Think about that. Think about how he describes things that take God's place in our lives, literally things that choke out life. The last kind of soil that Jesus tells us is good. He says the gospel takes root in someone's life. It produces more seed. And this is how Jesus works, which I love. It takes root in our lives. Good things are produced. More of Jesus arrives in the world through our lives. Maybe even more followers of him. So in his short time here on earth, Jesus actually saw each kind of soil or person that he had described. And the question remains, as we see the rest of Mark and in the other gospels, the question remains, out of this parable, what do we do with Jesus? Who do we say that he is? Do we follow him? Do we trust him? Or do we resist him? This parable similarly asks, what kind of soil are you? What kind of soil are you? What have you done with Jesus? And what will you do with Jesus? And these are awesome questions to begin a brand new year with. I love this parable, and I'm always amazed at what comes out of it. As I've been walking through it recently, I've just noted the incredibly beautiful character of God, where we have a Jesus who says to us, listen, please listen, but a Jesus who's also completely and utterly dedicated to letting us make a decision. We have a God who is begging us, who is passionately and dramatically appealing to us. And we see that through the Christmas story. We see that through the Easter story. This God who is passionately, passionately appealing to our best interest, but also completely dedicated to respecting us and our decisions. It's a God who will not force himself on us. He doesn't force religion. He invites relationship. And that is a beautiful tension that only God holds. And so we need to ask when we look at this parable, as we're walking through Mark, the question that Jesus brings later on in the book in chapter 8, and again ask ourselves, as Jesus turned to his disciples and said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? First asks, what does everybody else say about me? But then he says, what really matters is what you say about me. Who do you say that I am? What kind of soil are you? That's the main thrust of the parable. It has that one main thrust. What kind of soil are you? But as we said before, the parables also have sub-features sometimes. And so what we're going to do today is kind of close the evening with looking at some of these observations that come out of the parable. And they're really helpful for us, I think, for Christian living. The first is this. The gospel spreads indiscriminately, which is a great truth. It's a beautiful truth. God's word of life is spread out and it's available for everybody. It's intended for everybody. It must be spread indiscriminately. And Jesus later tells us as his followers to do that. This is what we should be about. And so a sub-feature in this parable agrees with Jesus and the others in the New Testament. The gospel is for everyone. We need to share it with everybody. And it's up to the listener to understand. There's no special club. There's no assumptions of who is in and who is out. It's for all people. Number two, the gospel applies to or it functions in the real world. So the gospel is not abstract. It's not cliche. It's not just a way of thinking. It's not just sort of something we write on our mirrors and get ourselves pumped up with in the morning. It is a way of life. It's intended to take root. It's intended to grow and produce in us. It can also lack depth of root. That is possible. It can be crowded out. It functions in a real world, and it will experience opposition in our lives. And that's a very helpful thing to be aware of as a Christian, especially if you're a younger Christian, to recognize that there is going to be opposition to Jesus' work in your life, both internally and externally. And this only serves to remind us, I think, that Jesus intends to make a comprehensive difference in our lives. He doesn't just want to make life a little bit better for us. He doesn't want to just make us a little bit happier. He wants to radically transform us. He makes a comprehensive difference in our lives, and he can't be reduced to anything less than who he is. Jesus is in a fight, and he isn't going to share the front seat with anybody, quite simply. Number three, the gospel's reception varies. Though Jesus is available for all, not everybody embraces him. The gospel is opposed by Satan, the cares of the world, and the temptations of idolatry. And so belief in Jesus is not just a one-time occurrence. It's not just some words that we say one time. Our daily trust in God is needed and expected. Christianity is a way of life. It's not just a one-time affirmation or just a mental assertion. We don't need to fear losing Jesus. Sometimes people read a parable like this and they are worried. Oh, perhaps I'm bad soil. We don't need to fear worrying or losing Jesus. He is passionately faithful to us, as we sang tonight. But in a way, we must daily ask the questions in our lives with him. What am I doing with Jesus? Who do I say that he is? Am I good soil? Number four, and this is my favorite, the gospel is victorious and expansive. I love how the parable ends because it ends emphatically. Though the stories about the gospel not taking root is disheartening, this parable closes with an exclamation mark. It closes with joy and abundance. The reality is that Jesus' fame continues to grow today. It continues to produce wholeness and health and life globally. And we had a great example of that. Jesus and the gospel are victorious and expansive. We couldn't have had a better example of that tonight than Aaron Rebecca's stories. I absolutely loved that. Here we have Jesus in some far-flung country that we can't even name. Here we have Jesus going out into people's lives through an apple. I loved that. So the gospel is victorious. It's expansive. It's doing more in our lives if we're good soil than we could possibly imagine. We have more impact on people than we probably realize. And our lives can produce 30, 60, 100 fold, just way more than just our lives. And that's a great way to close that parable. Jesus reminds us that the gospel is victorious and expansive. We're going to close this evening in prayer, so let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you that you are so dedicated to letting us choose. You are so dedicated to inviting us into relationship rather than forcing us into religion. And at the same time, you passionately appeal to us with everything you had through the manger, through the foot washing, through the cross. You passionately appeal to us, and yet we need to choose this relationship with you. We need to choose life over death. Thank you, Jesus, that in this room is represented good soil. Thank you for what you are doing in us, and I pray that we would continue to be good soil. I pray you would continue to grow in us your kingdom, to grow in us your life, to grow in us what you are doing in us, and to change us, to transform us, to make us more like yourself, and to change the people around us. And so we ask that you'd help us to continue to be good soil, Jesus. And I pray that you would produce lots in our lives. God, sometimes we're not sure what you're up to. We're not really sure if we can do anything right. Sometimes we're not sure if our Christian witness or how we're living is making an impact. But Jesus, we ask that you would produce in us 30, 60, 100 fold. We ask that you would do tons throughout our lives. And the way we live, through our speech, through our actions, would bring glory to you, would spread your fame, and would bring more of Jesus into the world. We thank you for our time together, Jesus, at the beginning of a new week. And we pray that you'd bless us as we go and help us to bring grace and peace wherever we are this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Thanks for listening. Bless you the rest of your evening. We're going to be back into the parables next week with the parable of the lamp as Leanne walks us through that. Have a great rest of your night.